Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Listen for God's word to us today. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show your kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The word of the Lord. Rahab was a woman on the margins. She was a woman, a Canaanite, and a prostitute. She was a person who was literally living on the edges of society, because we learn, as it becomes an important part of the story later, that she lives inside the city wall. Back in those days, one of the things cities would do to protect themselves is they would build two walls, an inner one and an outer one around the city, and then they would fill the gap in between with rubble, or sometimes they would actually build apartments and living spaces into the wall. Now, obviously, this is not the ideal place to live, and so this was likely where the poor and the marginalized and the outcast would go to live. And this is exactly where you find Rahab, living on the edge, on the margins. Rahab's story, in which the unlikeliest of people becomes a hero of the faith, shows us that there's a lot more to the book of Joshua than first meets the eye. If you know the book of Joshua, you know that it's a story mostly about conquest, about how the children of Israel enter into the promised land and take it by conquest and force from the inhabitants, the Canaanites. And the way the story is written, for the most part, the people of God, the Israelites, are the good guys, and the Canaanites are just the bad guys who deserve to have their land taken from them, and for the most part, they're just left faceless like that. But then along comes Rahab, who flips those expectations on their head. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that the reason why God has decided to take the land away from the Canaanites is because of the immorality of their culture, that they were practicing sexual immorality, but even worse than that, that they were regularly practicing child sacrifice. And because of that, the land of Canaan was under God's judgment. And that's the reason why it was morally okay to do what God was commanding the Israelites to do. But at the same time, we notice that right out the gate, The very first story after the introduction setting all this up is a story of a Canaanite, an outsider who's supposed to be one of those bad people, who actually shows what it means to be a faithful person, who gets it better than God's own people, the people of Israel, and flips those expectations on their head. The book of Joshua can sometimes end up feeding some of our worst instincts as humans, right? There can be cover from this story for abuse, for religious violence, even for the idea of ethnic cleansing. There's cover for the idea of entitlement, that I can just go and take whatever land I want as long as I can take it by force. There's this idea of us versus them. We're the good people. They're the bad people over there. They're the threat. They're the ones who aren't even really people the way we are. So Joshua can be can feed into those worst instincts. And so there's a reason why the story of Rahab happens first, to be a corrective, to set the tone of what is really happening here. That claiming the promise of God and being a part of the people of God is not about ethnicity. It is not about belonging to a certain race here as the chosen people. It is also not about moral superiority. It's about faith. A total, complete reliance on God. And that's what Rahab, the outsider, shows us. Sometimes it's the outsider who shows us who we are meant to be. Our story begins with Joshua, the leader of the people, sending two spies into the land to go and check it out. And you might remember that there's another story in the Bible that's similar to this. About 38 years before this, Moses had brought the people to the edge of the Promised Land and sent spies in there to go check it out. And when they came back, the people chickened out. They were too afraid to go face the inhabitants of Canaan, and so they went back into the wilderness and waited until 40 years were up before finally coming again. And here you get the sense that it's a do-over, that Joshua wants to see if we can get things set right this time. And so he sends spies again, just like Moses did, and he tells them, go check out the land, especially Jericho. And the spies obey that by going to a prostitute. Is left to innuendo in terms of whether they did or did not when they were there. But maybe one reason why they went is that this is a place where they'd go unnoticed, right? That there are people coming in and out of that part of town and that you get to be anonymous there. And so maybe that's why they went, because it was a good place to go unnoticed. But as it would happen, the king and his men hear about the spies and send messengers to go and essentially arrest these two spies. And Rahab has a choice to make. Is she going to side with her people and turn these two men over? Or is she going to side with the people of God and protect them? Well, she decides to hide them. And she tells the messengers, oh, well, they were here. I didn't know where they were from. They've already left, and if you hurry, you might just catch them. And she sends them off on a wild goose chase. Meanwhile, she's hidden them up on her roof under a bunch of piles of stalks of flax that she's drying up there. And as soon as the king's men are gone, she goes upstairs, and she makes them a deal. She says, since I have saved your life, I want you to save my life, and not just mine, but my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters. And they say, our life for your life. And so they agree to it, and she lets them out a window. Remember, her house is built into the city wall, and so she lets them out by a rope. And they tell her, we didn't read this part, but they tell her to tie a scarlet thread outside her window, and that will be the sign that when they are given the land and come in as invaders, to leave the people inside that house alone. And that's the choice that Rahab has made. And the question is, why did she do what she did? I don't know about you, but one of the things that has often troubled me about this story is we're holding up Rahab as an example of faith, and yet in this story, isn't she acting like a traitor? Isn't she betraying her own people for an enemy that's about to destroy everything around her? Why would we hold that up as an example of faith? Well, one of the things that I notice is that long before she turned her back on her people had turned their back on her. That before she made the choice to side with someone else and be a traitor to her people had betrayed her. We often treat prostitution like a moral choice, but if we know anything, at least from modern day human trafficking that is going on all the time, that often there is very little choice at all in the matter, that it is often a person forced into a situation with no way out. I was reading a series of articles reporting on the existence of human trafficking, especially with minors, and one of the titles of those articles that has stayed with me was, "Our smiles are fake." That this is not a choice that people are seeking out. And one of the clues that we have that this might be the case for Rahab is that we know that her mother and father and her brothers and sisters are still living because she's trying to get them saved too. And so what that means, more than likely, if she is in this position, it's because her family likely ran into hard times and sold her into this line of work to pay off their debts. Long before this moment, she has been saving her family's neck all along. And so why would she turn against her people? Why not? What has she gotten from this group? And again, the moral judgment tends to be lobbed at the person in this position, but what about the society that allows it to happen? What about the society that creates the demand for it to happen and looks the other way? Or after all, don't we notice that the king and his men know exactly where to find them? So no wonder she turns her back. But the other reason that we see is that she confesses a faith in God. She tells the spies, "We know that God has given you this land. We know God has given you this land, and our hearts are melting for fear of you." And she says, "We have heard how God divided the Red Sea for you, and you walked through on dry ground, and we have heard of what you have done with God's help to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan River, and our hearts are melting, and our courage is failing us. The land is in your hands." Now, this is the message that the spies need to get. They don't get any strategic information for battle by spying, but they do get this word that they then go and report to Joshua and the others that the land is given into our hands. The time is finally here. So she acts as a kind of prophet in this moment, but then she goes on and she says, "For the Lord your God is God over heaven above and the earth below." Not only does she turn her back on her culture and her people, she also turns her back on those gods. And she says, "The God that I believe is the God of Israel. And I believe not only in the existence of this God, but this is the one true God who is God over everything, not just part of it. That yours is the God who is God over heaven and the God over earth." Now, don't take this for granted, because there were people among the Israelites who experienced firsthand crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, who saw the wonders of God in the wilderness and yet still doubted that God could give them this promised land, were still afraid. There were people among God's people who still had trouble believing that God really was the one true God, and yet here is a foreigner, a Canaanite, a prostitute no less, who gets it better than God's own people, who confesses that God is the one God. And she wants to be in God's camp. The first thing we learn from the story of Rahab is that she shows us the faith to leave. The faith to leave. There was no going back once she picked sides. She was leaving behind this culture and this way of life and committing herself to casting herself upon God and living with the people of Israel. That this would be her life from now on. And we say, well, of course, she'd leave this behind. It wasn't treating her well. But don't underestimate the courage that that takes. Think of how hard it is to leave an abusive situation sometimes, or how hard it is to make a positive choice for change in your life because the devil, you know. Because it's hard to step into the unknown, and yet she is willing to make that radical break to leave behind on faith of what she will find. And Jesus calls us to the same. He says that if anyone wants to come and follow me, you've got to leave everything behind. You've got to leave all of those attachments and those possessions. You've got to die to yourself, take up the cross and follow me. That it's a choice, a radical choice of leaving behind those old attachments, the status we make for ourselves, our possessions, even just living for ourselves and saying, I am making a break with the past and I am being made new in Jesus Christ and I am going to follow him. And again, that's tough to do, isn't it? You know, most of us, myself, I would try and keep both feet, one foot in each camp, right? I love God and I'm following God, but I'm not quite ready to let go of some of these attachments here or to really go all the way in terms of following. But again, like Rahab, we have to ask, how well are the things of this world treating us? How good are the results from what we're following? That like Rahab, I think we find that they let us down, that our attachments and our possessions, the status in this life, the things that we do to serve ourselves, most of us, we end up with low self-esteem. We end up depressed or angry. We end up numb to other people and even numb to ourselves and what God's calling and purpose for us in life might be. But Jesus calls us to come and find life in him. To leave that behind, the stuff of this world leads to death, but Jesus leads to life. It's like being on a sinking boat and stepping onto a life raft. There's really no choice, and so we're called to leave those things behind and find new life in Christ. At the same time, Rahab teaches us the faith to stay. Now, I know I just said that she taught us the faith to leave, and now I'm saying the faith to stay, but both are true. She shows us the faith to stay, because you notice that when Rahab makes the deal with the spies, she does not say, take me with you. She doesn't say, let me come with you when you go out the window. No, she says, when you come into the land, I want you to guarantee my safety and the safety of my family. That's the faith to stay. Not only did she believe in this God, but she believed in this God's ability to protect her when the city would come down around her. And what's even more remarkable is, remember, she lives in the wall of the city of Jericho. And if you know how this story goes in Joshua chapter 6, I believe, when it's time for the Battle of Jericho, what happens to the wall? It's the wall that collapses. And yet we're told that Rahab and her family are preserved. That's faith. To place your trust in God, that God can not only be enough to follow, but that God can protect you where you are. And why does she do this? Because it's not just her life she wants to save, it's also her family. Now think about it. This is the family likely that has put her in this position, and she is still saving them. That's selflessness. In the same way, when Jesus prayed for us in the Gospel of John chapter 17, he prayed to God, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And God, Jesus prayed for us that we would remain in the world so that we could be the presence of the kingdom of God in the world, so that we could serve and so that we could love and so that we could share the good news of Jesus Christ where we're at. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world, remaining where we are, but not defined any longer by our culture or those attachments or what everybody else is doing, but instead marked by Christ. Rahab hangs out that scarlet thread as the sign of her protection. In the same way, we're to remain where we are, engaged where we are, trusting in God's protection, and ultimately trusting in the scarlet thread of the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of his salvation on the cross and through the grave when he rose again, that this is what identifies us. Now, just as an aside, I think this has a lot to tell us about our ministry to our family. So many of us struggle with our family relationships and with the family drama and all of that. And we worry about our family because we love them. And so often we try to change our family and make them be what we think they should be. And all we get is a lot of frustration when we try to do that. What we're shown here is how Rahab ministers to her family. That she is able to be the difference for her family. By being different herself. She doesn't try to convince them to make the same decision that she did. She makes the decision and gives welcome for them to find protection where she is. In the same way, we don't change our family. We can't change our family. It's not our role. We shouldn't even be trying to change other people. But we can be the difference in our family by being different ourselves. By being marked and identified by Christ, by being willing to be vulnerable and open about our own shortcomings and failings and how we rely on mercy, by practicing love, by practicing forgiveness and peace, by not holding on to resentments and bitterness and anger, and instead of assigning blame, we just take responsibility for our part and have peace when it comes to the rest. We make the difference by being the difference, as we have the faith to stay and be marked by Christ. Getting back to where we began, it is often the outsider who shows us who we're meant to be. That Rahab here shows us that as a foreigner, as a Canaanite, she's the one who gets this stuff. That it's not about ethnicity, about being a member of the Jewish people necessarily. That it's not about moral superiority. Look at the past that she's coming from. It's not about religious purity. It's about that total reliance on God. The fact that she is casting herself upon God and no one else. That's the faith that Israel is meant to have. That's the faith that you and I are meant to have. A reliance and trust in God. And that's what Rahab does for us. So I think one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves when we look at this story are, who are the people in our lives who are on the margins? Who are the people like Rahab who are living in the metaphorical walls around us? We have mentioned already human trafficking, that San Antonio, I understand, is a hub for that in the United States. Or we can talk about people experiencing poverty. You might not know that recently we found what we believe is a homeless person's stuff stashed into a little nook and cranny of the church campus. That they were, figuratively speaking, sleeping within the walls of this church, looking for a place. There are people all around us experiencing poverty. Maybe there are people among us experiencing such poverty. What about immigrants? Or especially refugees, those who, because of natural disasters or human-made disasters, are forced to pick up and leave everything behind, to uproot themselves from their community and their past, and to go and flee for safety, depending upon the welcome of the people wherever they land. We're called to look to the margins, where people like Rahab are, because they show us who we are. In the scripture, it's often the outsider who shows the people of God what faith is like. We started with Rahab, but then there's Ruth, who goes with her mother-in-law Naomi and says, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." In the New Testament, there's the Roman centurion, of whom Jesus says of this Roman soldier that such faith I have never seen among the people of Israel. Or there's the Canaanite woman that Jesus meets, who won't take no for an answer, even if it means just accepting the crumbs from the table. And Jesus says of her that her faith is great, and she gets the request that she's asking for. Again and again, it's the outsider who shows us faith. It's a silly example, but back when I was in sixth grade, I was on the math bee. I know, right? And it was a big deal, because my sixth grade teacher was really competitive about it. And we did pretty well. I think we ended up in the top five in the state that year. There were four of us who made the cut and were on the team, and there were two alternates. And it was a big deal to make that cut and be on the team for Math B. And so one day we were off in another classroom doing practice problems to get ready for the competition. And we were there, and there was this kid named Joshua, Book of Joshua, Joshua. And he was the alternate. He didn't make the cut. And we were doing the problems, and he was getting the answers faster than any of us. And he was right every time. And in fact, he was getting them so fast that most of us didn't even have time to figure out what the problem was asking us to do. And we were starting to respond to him, "Shut up, Josh! You don't know anything. You're not part of the team. You're just an alternate." And we were so mean and ugly to him that the teacher's aide who was in the room went and told our teacher about it, and we got in some serious trouble. I am not proud of that, but I remember distinctly how I felt when we were doing that. Number one, I was just relieved that it was him and not me, and that I was on the in-group that time. But number two, there was this insecurity that when he was getting those answers so fast, it was making me wonder, do I really belong? Do I really deserve to be in this group? And you know, that imposter feeling of I'm going to get exposed and everybody's going to know that I'm not good enough. And that's why I was telling him to shut up. because I wanted to shut him down. I didn't want him to expose that insecurity in me. And that's what earthly belonging is so often based on, that insecurity. It's we define who we are and how we belong by who doesn't belong. That we're defined by not being those people. And that kind of belonging is based on fear. But godly belonging is based on who we belong to. That we belong to Jesus Christ. And so for us, we're not called to set borders of who's in and who's out. We're called to hold to the center, to Jesus Christ. And that when we're close to the center, we're close to Him. And it doesn't matter what the boundaries are. That's belonging, and that's based on not fear, but grace. What has been done for you? The scripture says, you who were not a people are now God's people. That we have been placed in this position by grace and mercy, by what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and not by anything that we've done for ourselves. That belonging is a gift. 92 times in Scripture, we are commanded to welcome and care for the stranger among us. To welcome and care for the foreigner in our midst. Why? Well, because number one, those are the people who are most vulnerable, who need protection and help. But number two, we're reminded in Scripture that the reason we should welcome the foreigner and the refugee and care for them especially is because we too, as the people of God, were once in that position. That we are to never forget where we come from. That we as God's people were once slaves in Egypt, strangers in a strange land, set free by the mercy and grace of God. That we who were not a people are now God's people in Jesus Christ, and that even as Christians, we are strangers in a strange land because our citizenship is not to any one nation, but to the kingdom of God, and so we are always wanderers in this land. And because that's who we are always to be welcoming and loving those who are in that position as well. That is fundamental to our identity. Jesus himself was born on the margins. Children of poor teenagers, born in a barn, where they had to flee to Egypt because of persecution from Herod. And he calls us to join us where he is, on the margins, caring for those who are in that position too. He tells us in the parable of the sheep and the goats that whatever we do to the least of these, we do it to him. That this tells us who we are and who we belong to and what we'll be. Now, this isn't about romanticizing or idealizing those who are poor or who are immigrants or refugees. They're just real people. But it's about seeing real people. It's about seeing the very real humanity in one another. And when we see the humanity in our neighbor, that's when we also see the image of Christ in our neighbor. It's the outsider who shows us who we are. The final lesson that we learn from the story of Rahab is that no matter who you are, there is no one that God cannot use. There is no one that God cannot use. Rahab, while she was a figure on the margins in her society, in God's eyes, she was a central figure. She was used by God to save her family. She was used by God to save those spies. She was used by God to preach the message that it was time to enter the promised land and claim the promise. And she was given a new life. We're told in Scripture that she got to live out the rest of her days among the people of God. She left the old life behind and started a new one. She got married. She had a son whose name was Boaz. And you might remember Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, the one who shows kindness to a foreigner in the book of Ruth and marries Ruth. And that they have children together and they become the ancestors of King David and eventually the ancestors of Jesus himself. God uses the unlikeliest of people, but Rahab was a central figure in God's book. Maybe this morning you find yourself on the margins. Whatever way it may be, maybe you're struggling in some way, or maybe you've been experiencing rejection by someone, rejection by your family, or just difficulty in relationships, or difficulty in your church family, or whatever it may be. Maybe you, right here and now, are on the margins looking for someone to acknowledge you. Know that there is no one that God cannot use. that God calls you not to the margins, but to the center, to hold on to Jesus Christ, be given a new life in Him, to have the faith to leave and the faith to stay, to be shown who we are in Him. Thanks be to God. Lord God, we pray today, and we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness to us. We thank You that You show us who we are from the unlikeliest of sources, that You remind us that we are all living by Your grace, by Your protection, and by Your love. Lord, help us to have the courage and the faith to leave behind that which destroys us, to come to new life in You and You alone. Help us to have the faith and the courage to stay right where we are, where You call us to minister, to love and to serve in Your name. We pray, God, that You would be the difference in us, and that You would work peace through us. God, we pray for those who are on the margins all around us. We ask for forgiveness for how we have contributed to the poor treatment of others. We lift up especially those who are in harm's way, who have had their freedom taken from them. We lift up our neighbors who come to us as refugees in need of protection, and we pray that, politics aside, that we would focus on the neighbor at our doorstep, because we know what our calling is, and it's to love and to welcome. And let the rest be sorted out by You. God, we pray for Your mercy in this world where there is injustice and violence. God, I pray for peace in Cameroon and ask that You would restore that country to stability. God, we thank You for things like the World Cup, where there's a chance for unity around the world, and I pray that You would use events like that to bring peace. Lord, as Your people, we lift up to You our own prayers and concerns silently to You now. Lord, we lift up to You Zach Couric and pray for healing for him and for Betty Sietsma, for Nancy Williams, Otho and Hope Jordan, Ben Catalina and Marty Frabel, Carol Samuelson, all those who are sick or recovering or hurting, and we pray for healing. God, we pray for encouragement for those who need it. Lord, for acceptance for those who don't have it. We pray for provision for those who don't have enough to meet their needs right now. And God, we pray as a church that we would be bold and shine not our light but Your light in all that we do. And God, we thank You that You do not leave us alone, but that You pursue us and come for us again and again to make us Yours. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.